The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Thank you, Levi. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead. The resurrection is a reality, a real bodily resurrection. And while it certainly means more than the change of state of one body from one of decay to eternal life, which can be said briefly and even glibly and passed over, but is in fact the most momentous event in all of history, it's not merely a metaphor. It is a foundational reality, something far beyond mere metaphor. That Jesus Christ, who was mocked, beaten, tortured, and put to death, that the powers of his day mocked and blasphemed him, and were proven wrong by his resurrection. Just as powers from that day to our very own day continue to mock and deface him, and yet he remains risen forever, having not merely changed state, but having conquered death and sin. This is the reality that we celebrate every day, ideally, every Sunday, and this Resurrection Sunday in particular. Do you know this? Do you know it so well that you rely upon this in your life? There are many things which we could believe. Some of them are difficult to believe. Some of them are easy to believe. To give an example, in our own time, there's a doctrine that we call the Big Bang, the origin of the universe, how it all was kicked off and came to be. And it's very well accepted, though it is a very recent idea. It's not the way people used to think of the world and the rest of the cosmos. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out that one of those has historical evidence for it that is relatively recent and accessible to us, and the other nearly impossible to directly examine. And to be clear, I mean the resurrection is the easier one to evaluate in terms of evidence than the Big Bang. Scientist and natural philosopher at Dartmouth College, Marcelo Gleiser, puts it this way: the question of the first cause is not a question we can answer with science. We do not have information about the beginning. Even our theories and descriptions of nature break down at the beginning. So any statement you hear that we now know that the universe appeared and how it appeared from any eminent physicist is bogus. We may not even know how to formulate the question very well. And I don't say this to question the Big Bang necessarily, though science requires the questioning of just about everything, does it not? Particularly when it comes to the physical, natural world, as we call it. But simply to point out, one of those we have the whole drift of our culture pushing, and it's just easy to receive. The other is more difficult, and it's not based on the evidence. That's what I want to consider. The reality is we believe largely what we want to believe or what other people want us to believe, and then we justify our beliefs after the fact. That is the air we breathe as human beings. It's entirely normal for us. But what if what we want or what others want for us is wrong? That's where the resurrection of Christ actually gives us an outside perspective. It's something from outside our society and outside our world. It is reliable information from the Creator of all things. Simply put, it is truth. That's the assertion of the resurrection. Not that it's a great idea. Not that it's a sentimental story that will move you. It may be those things as well, but it fundamentally is truth. And as we look at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, what we see is, first of all, he is passing on a message about the resurrection. First of all, there is content to this message. You see in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." The content of this message is an announcement of good news that Jesus Christ was sent to die for our sins, to atone for them, to wipe out the penalty forever. And this was not a justification after the fact. That would be entirely normal in a certain sense, though we'll see why that's actually impossible in this case. But it was predicted ahead of time. In fact, Paul says the Scriptures predicted it. By this he means the Scriptures written by Jewish prophets hundreds of years prior to these events. On Friday, we reflected on the text, Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This was predicted long before Jesus' birth, before his life and ministry. But Paul, he doesn't just say that God intended to save people from their sins, and he intended to do it through Jesus, and he intended to do it this way, and he predicted it. He also says that he rose from the dead on the third day. This actually might be the harder thing to believe, right? You say, oh, you can say sins are forgiven. That's easy to believe in theory. But the resurrection forces us to acknowledge something much more difficult, that he rose again on the third day. And he says this too was predicted. This was written down in the Scriptures ahead of time. And you might say, well, where in the Scriptures is this written? For instance, there's a pattern throughout the Old Testament. Hosea 6 gives us a little bit of a picture of it. "After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." You'll see over and over again as you read the Scriptures, 2 days and on the third day, salvation. That on the third day, God will give victory. He will save his people. He will intervene. He will save them from death. But Jesus himself predicted this in the course of his own ministry, drawing on the Scriptures, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This pattern God was setting up from the beginning of time, that there would be a genuine death, a loss, and then a resurrection on the third day, and that Jesus did this. And when he rose, he did not rise spiritually, the way that our culture means, by which we mean thematically, ephemerally, unprovably, irrelevantly, usually is what we mean by that. This was not a thematic continuation of his influence. He continues to live in our hearts as long as we remember him. He's never really gone. No, nothing like that. To his own disciples, he was dead and gone. From that perspective, he didn't live anymore. He didn't live in their hearts. They had nothing but grief and sorrow. Rather, what Paul says here is that he rose bodily and was seen by hundreds of people. And then says, you can go ask them. And all of this was done publicly. in a situation in which there were hostile witnesses, people who did not want this to be true and did not want it to be believed. That is the content of the message, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, according to God's own will, to save his people from their sins, and he was vindicated by rising again on the third day, also in accordance with the scriptures. This is the good news of the resurrection. This is the message that's been passed on. But he doesn't just leave it there. Paul doesn't just say, these are the words that you are to believe, the end. Perhaps it should be that simple. But it's not that simple in this world. Rather, what he says is that he wants to remind them of where this came from. He says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. In verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There's a particular origin to this message. To put it briefly, this message was preached in the wake of the actual resurrection. Bart Ehrman, a biblical critical scholar who does not believe in Jesus, who's really quite critical of this message, writes this way. He says, it is indisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead, and something had to have happened to make them think so. Now, that's not saying very much in one sense. He's just saying what should be obvious, but is often obscured in our time, because people will say, oh, this is a legend. Hundreds of years later, people came up with this. No. No, if you actually go and you examine the evidence, that's impossible to believe. It's ridiculous to think such a thing. No, even a hostile critic like Bart Ehrman would say, some of those people really thought that he rose from the dead, and something made them think it. He has his own ideas as to what made them think it. What I want to suggest to you is that while we are justifiers after the fact, right, we believe what we want to believe, and we often justify it, that's not what happened with Jesus. His disciples didn't just want him to have been resurrected and so come up with reasons to believe that that might be true. Everything we know is that they were crushed by this. They had no expectation. They could justify nothing of the sort. And to give you more evidence, in the book of Acts, it says, as the Jewish community was responding to this, saying, as this message goes out, we have to stop this. We have to crush this. One of their leaders, Gamaliel, said this, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men, to the apostles who are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. Right? There were people before Jesus who went around saying, no, I'm the one chosen by God to lead the people. I'm the Messiah. Many of them. Gamaliel names just one. He says, you know about this guy. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now, because we live on the other side of the resurrection, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, you believe in the idea of a cause which grows through martyrdom. Because that's what happened. They preached this message, people were put to death, and they would not stop. And that is strange. That is not the way the world works. This is what Gamaliel is saying. He said, other people come along, they say there's something, you kill the leader, the people give up. Because the death of the leader is evidence that he is not what he claimed. He goes on. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people with him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail, just like all the others. That's normally what happens. If you meet some movement with enough force, it'll stop. If it's a lie, nobody is going to die for that lie. At some point, they'll say, look, I'll take whatever deal you offer. Just don't kill me. And let me go. We made it up. I'm sorry. That's what will happen. Or I was wrong. Clearly, he's dead. We're not getting anywhere. God must not be in it. That's the normal way. But Gamaliel, in his wisdom, says this, but if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Whatever it was that animated those people to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, either would peter out and come to nothing because it wasn't true, or there's nothing you can do to stop it because it is. Gamaliel did not believe in Jesus. He was just making this observation about the world. And so Jesus' followers did not justify after the fact, or they would have stopped, because they would have known that what they were saying was not true. Another scholar, N.T. Wright, who does believe in Jesus, so he's not a hostile witness, puts it this way: we are forced to postulate something which will account for the fact that a group of first century Jews who had cherished messianic hopes and centered them on Jesus of Nazareth claimed after his death he really was the Messiah, despite crushing evidence to the contrary. The Messiah can't die. He can't fail. Paul here is delivering this message, which sprang up and continued despite all opposition. If it was made up, they had every reason to say, "I'm sorry, please just don't kill me. Please don't take my property. Please don't make life any harder." But if it was true, they had every reason to hang in there. So what Paul says is, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." Not a legend. There is not enough time for a legend to develop in this way. What I mean is Corinthians, which is written in the 50s. Paul is referencing when he taught them in the 40s. What he received in the 30s, which is awfully close to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In the 30s, Paul says, "Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to me and revealed this." And then he found that there was a group of apostles who had an even earlier tradition that was the same as his, because they were there when it happened. That is what Paul received and what he passed on. It's impossible for it to be a legend. This is the content of the resurrection message and the origin. I hope you can see why they have to go together. If the content really came much, much later and can't be connected, there's really no reason to believe it. But this is evidence from people of the time in a hostile context. That's the message of the resurrection. What we have to deal with is the reality of it. That there is evidence that needs to be investigated and considered and responded to. In our culture, questions of historical evidence and reliability used to be a huge concern, with the idea that if you assembled enough evidence on a topic, you had to believe where the evidence led you. And that's important. That should be true, because evidence matters. Truth matters. There's just one problem. That's not the way that we work. Human beings don't just follow evidence. We don't just follow the investigation to the truth. There's something else going on. In fact, in Jesus' time, they determined to put him to death. That's why he was crucified. And then his friend Lazarus died, and he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, which should have been evidence that this is not a man you can or should kill. And yet the people, their response was simply to say, "Well, dang it. Now we have two people to kill." They weren't rational about it. In fact, we dismiss evidence we don't like constantly. You may not even be aware that you're doing it most of the time, because discernment requires that you reject things that are false. You can't live without doing that. You have to constantly be rejecting things that are false and receiving things that are true. We call that discernment, but there's kind of a shadow function to that that we call denial. That's the way in which we reject things that are true, because we don't want to follow their consequences. And this is going on in our hearts all the time. We are not rational people. We are rationalizing people. That's where we really are. The reason I say that is it really does take a certain frame of mind to receive the truth and not merely hold to your own perspective. And I want to outline what that frame of mind is. So I'm not saying the resurrection was true, and on the basis of the evidence, you should believe. Well, let me say, I am saying that. I mean, to be clear. But I'm admitting it's more complicated than that. That there are other things going on in our hearts. And so I'm not naively saying that. I'm saying, no, I'm admitting it takes a certain frame of mind. And I want to outline that for you. And it starts with this: I need God. It might not be expressed in those terms, but it is the attitude that you know that you didn't make yourself, you can't provide for yourself, you're not in control of your life and the world, and that you are accountable to somebody outside of you. You know this is true, All of us know this is true. We did not make ourselves. But to be conscious of that, and to know that the one to whom you are accountable, you have made them unhappy, and now your happiness is impossible. You have a problem. That we can rationalize what's going on in our lives, but we can't justify our lives. And we need the one who made us deeply. He knows why we were made and what we were made for and can provide for us. He is able to do that and no one else can. In fact, he's the only one who could forgive the debt that I owe to him. It's a basic truth. You may not say, I need God, but those realities are where we live. And if you are able to acknowledge that, that's the beginning of having a frame of mind that can receive the truth. So that's first, I need God. Two, God has spoken. That while God certainly seems to be hidden, he's alienated from us because we have alienated ourselves from him, he's not silent. That the entire world is made by him and is evidence of who he is. That he's a God of goodness and happiness, of light and of glory. He is communicating. This is somewhat pragmatic, I'll admit, because the alternative to thinking that this is true is to think that you have to find him. You've got to be clever enough. You've got to have the right tools to find the God who's hiding from you. How could you possibly do that? To believe that God has spoken is really the only way pragmatically to move forward in life. The Creator's out there and he cares enough. If he doesn't, I have no good news for you. I have only bad news. You know, do what you can. It's going to be over real soon. No, but there is a God and I need him. He has spoken. The third part, this is where discernment does in fact come into the mix. This is his message. That he has spoken and this is it. That he has been speaking and this is his word. We have before us a message from and about Jesus Christ handed down through his apostles with historical attestation and evidence. Do you recognize it? That's the question at this point. You do have work to do to investigate, to examine, to see if it's true, to look at the alternatives, to do the due diligence. But that examination couldn't possibly lead to anything like truth unless you already know that you need the God who has spoken and that you are seeking him. The last part is finally the response that I believe. If this is true, if the reality of the resurrection is before you, and you recognize what's true there, you must respond. And there's nothing that can take the necessity of you relying on the truth out of the equation. It's impossible. There's nothing that can take the place of that. For instance, why do I say that? Because sometimes we say things like, well, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people, and then he stopped. Why doesn't he appear to me? So it's not so hard. Because it is hard. And I'm telling you, there's nothing that can take the hardness of this away. You will be in a position before God of saying, I either believe what God is saying or I don't. And nothing can circumvent that. Why? Because you still have to interpret your experience. Nothing will stop you from doing that. You have to interpret what happens. Will you do it according to your existing perspective or are you willing to change perspective? Because there were people who saw Jesus, who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and they were not persuaded. If Jesus appeared today, you might say, I shouldn't have had that for a snack last night. It totally threw me off. I shouldn't have taken that medication. I'm seeing things that are not there. It is easy for us to rationalize. Nothing is going to stop you having to look at the truth and respond to it. The disciples had Jesus' predictions, they had information, they interacted with him, and yet in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, it tells us some still doubted. They were still struggling with the reality. They had to take in what was happening and respond to it. To put it very briefly, you can only believe by believing. You should do it with due diligence. It should accord with what's true and what the evidence says, but there's nothing that's going to take that away. Which leads us finally to what this message requires. It requires a response. The call is indeed to believe, to trust in the one who is risen from the dead, triumphing over sin and death itself, and to trust him. I think I've already described that. But that's the response that's called for. There is another response, which I've already hinted at, which is to investigate. It's entirely fair to say, I'm not so sure. I haven't had the time to evaluate all of this, to look at the evidence, to think about it. That's fine. I mean, even in the scriptures, in Acts 17, it says that when Paul went and preached in Thessalonica, people rejected him. He went to Berea, and it said the people there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That they said, wait a second, we need to look into this. We need to verify. And the response to that was, good, that's great. Don't believe on the basis of my proclamation. Don't let me stand between you and having to believe. You have to do the believing. You have to do the investigation. You are going to have to interact with God about this. And if you're not in that situation, if you're saying, look, I don't believe this. I don't even know why I'm here. My wife, my mom, my brother, my dad, they made me come. I want to be clear. The message of the resurrection is not a demand. It is an announcement. And it is an appeal. God sees you in your sin and is appealing to you, saying, come back and let him solve these problems. You don't trust him. None of us do, not natively. That's the source of all of our sin and insecurity. And how else could this be addressed other than the appeal to say, come and let's restore trust. However that process needs to go, however long, whatever issues need to be addressed, let's do that. It doesn't require conformity and perfection, but genuine trust. That's what the response is. To start a process in which he will address everything that's wrong with us. It'll take more than a lifetime for this to happen. Because the life he's giving us is his own eternal life. It's not just therapy. It's not just education. But it's a vital relationship with him. Later in this same chapter, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is resurrection faith. This is faith that says, Christ is giving me something that will exceed this life, that even though I die, I will live, because he's giving me his indestructible life. And so you start where you start. You don't start where you should have been, where you could have been. You start where you actually are. That's what the message of the resurrection comes to people who are dead in their sins and says there's a solution to death and sin. If you do believe, the way Paul describes this, he says that you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. We celebrate the resurrection because it is an ongoing reality. It's not a one and done in the sense like, I don't have to think about that anymore. It is an ongoing reality. It is not over and done with because Jesus is alive forever and he is pouring life into his people forever. It will never be over. And that's the best news there could possibly be. The resurrection is a vital reality now because a human being is in heaven, bodily, sitting on the throne of the universe, ordering everything for the good of his people and the glory of God. A human being who is happy to call us brothers and sisters sits on the throne, having died and now come to life forever, so that he can give his life to you forever. Would you pray with me? Our Lord God, we rejoice in the reality of the resurrection of the Son of God who died for us, whose body was committed to the earth, and yet 3 days later was filled with life forever. We rejoice that he wants to be united with us, to communicate his life to us as surely as our sin and death was communicated to him. He is risen indeed. Amen.